towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 21, the Word of God there, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, special day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach wonderful sermons and cast out demons in your name? Didn't we tackle the forces of evil in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Haven't we slaved for you?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word and grant us a fresh understanding of it. Now we are moving towards the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, and the climax of the sermon is the story of the two houses from verse 24 onwards of Matthew chapter 7. The familiar story of the house that was built on sand and the other house built on rock. And as Jesus moves towards that climax of all that he has been saying, he deals here in verses 21 to 23 with the question of false profession. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do so and so and so and so and so and so?' And then I will declare to them, 'I'm afraid there must be some mistake. I don't know you. I don't recognize you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" Now, can we be quite clear in our minds what Jesus is saying here? He is actually speaking about the day of judgment, the last great assize. And he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" In other words, Jesus of Nazareth is claiming here to be the judge of all men. He is the judge of history and the final arbiter in history. And on that day, as he calls it, we are all to stand before him for some kind of verdict. And that, as it were, sets the scene here in all its solemnity. What Jesus is speaking about is false profession, standing before the Lord of history at the end of the age for his sentence. On that day. It's interesting and worthwhile to stand back just a little from this short passage and see where it stands in relation to the greater background of the Sermon on the Mount. Strictly speaking, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount proper ends at verse 12 of chapter 7, "For this is the law and the prophets," full stop. That really is the end of the actual teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What we have now from verse 13 onwards in chapter 7 is what you could call the application of what Christ has been teaching in chapters 5, 6, and chapter 7 up to verse 12. Jesus has finished saying what he has to say, and he is now calling for our decision. And so from verse 13 onwards to the end of the chapter, Jesus is asking for your decision. And he sets before you, I think on four occasions, a choice of two. He brings you to a crossroads. And he says, now, which way will you go? Which one will you choose? Which decision will you make? For example, if you look back to verses 13 and 14, he's speaking about two roads. The broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. And he asks the question, now, which road are you walking on? You obviously cannot be walking on both roads. You must be on one road or the other. You are either on the broad road with the crowds leading to perdition, or else you are on the narrow road with the few leading to life. Now Jesus says, make up your minds and choose which road are you on, because everyone in the world and everyone here tonight is on one road or the other. There isn't a sort of no man's land in between. No man's land doesn't exist in God's geography. It's a question of choice. Jesus brings you to the point of choosing, and he says, now, which road will you walk on, the broad or the narrow? It's one or the other. If you look on to verses 15 to 19, instead of two roads, Jesus now speaks about two trees. The good sound tree that brings forth good fruit, and the unsound tree that produces unsound fruit. And there again, you have the unspoken question of Jesus. What sort of tree is your life? What kind of tree would you like your life to be? What kind of life are you living? What kind of fruit are you producing? Are you a sound tree? Or are you an unsound tree? Jesus brings you to the point of choice. You are one or the other. You can't be both. You can't be a sound tree and an unsound tree. You can't be producing good fruit and bad fruit. You are one or the other. Jesus says, make up your mind. You've heard the sermon. Now is the time for decision. You must make up your mind. Or if you look further on to verse 24, this time you get a picture not of two roads or of two trees, but of two men. And they're building two houses. And the two houses are built on two foundations, rock and sand. And once more, there comes the unspoken question, well, what is your life built on? What is your life consist of? Are your foundations secure? Or is your life just a pretty superstructure? You know, it's always a great temptation to spend all your money and your interest and your energies on the superstructure of the house. The windows, the decoration, the paint, the colors, the kind of slates you'll have. The kind of woodwork. Will there be a patio? Will there be a veranda? What kind of garden path will you have? The superstructure. But God is not so much interested in superstructures. He's interested in foundations. Are the foundations of your life sound rock or sand? There it is again. Jesus brings you to the point of decision. Now he says, you cannot be building on rock and sand. You can't build on both. You're building on one or the other. Now, make up your mind what your life is to be built on. And I suggest to you again that here in verses 21 to 23, which we read this evening, you again have a choice set before you. And it's the choice between mere profession, Lord, Lord, have we not done X, Y, Z in your name? Haven't we preached wonderful sermons? Haven't we tackled evil? Haven't we done many mighty works? It's the choice between mere profession, Lord, Lord, and possession, the will to do the will of the Father. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And there again, Jesus brings you to the point of decision. Is your life to be profession only? Or is it to be profession and possession? And that's the choice. Now, can I just speak to that for a moment? And can I just say that Jesus is not demoting the importance of Christian profession. You know that there are some Christians, particularly in the smaller groups and sects, who say that since professing Christ is not enough on its own, and since professing Christ by itself won't get you into heaven, then it's better not to have any profession at all. And you simply have to judge a man by the life that he lives. But that sort of argument doesn't really hold water, because the Bible has a tremendous amount to say on the importance of professing the lordship of Jesus Christ. It was a cardinal mark of the early Christian church that it professed the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's why Christians were trailed to the arenas and thrown to the lions, because they professed the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem was that the emperor in Rome was also proclaiming his lordship. And he had been declared a god by the people in Rome. And now along came these Christians, and they were saying that their man, Jesus of Nazareth, he was God. And so to profess the lordship of Christ was very, very important in that world. And it's very important today, and it's writ large on the pages of the New Testament. Let me just quote one or two verses to you. First of all, from Romans 10, very familiar, verses 9 and 10. Listen to these words. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, pronounced righteous. And then he confesses with his lips and so is saved. Now there is in fact an interesting double salvation in those verses. There is the salvation that comes when you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that God has raised him from the dead. Now, you can be a Christian and believe that in your heart. You can believe it quietly in your heart and truly be a real Christian. And I'm sure there must be many quiet, Christians like that around in the congregations who don't speak about Christ very much, but in whose hearts God has done a real work of grace. I do wish that these quiet Christians, by the way, would come out into the open. You know, in the Highlands, there are quiet Christians who are far too fond of hiding in mouse holes and hiding behind the wainscot and behind the curtains. Why don't you come out into the open and say whose you are and whom you serve? You believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But the verse also speaks about confessing with your lips. And that means taking a public stand for Jesus Christ and naming his name openly. And any Christian will tell you that that is a liberating experience. There is a double salvation, believing in your heart and professing with your lips. So you see, there is an importance in confessing the Lordship of Christ before men. Another illustration from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. You see the three marvelous realities that stand together in that verse. God having his home in you, you having your home in God, and professing the human name of Christ. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. And so on. And there are many such illustrations in the Bible. And if you look at all these illustrations of the importance of confessing Christ's Lordship, you find that they have to do with two realities. The first is the reality of belonging. It's a question of ownership. You confess the name because he owns you, and you are his. The name on a signet ring speaks about ownership. The label on a suitcase speaks about ownership. And to confess the name and the Lordship of Christ tells the world that you belong to Jesus Christ. You see, confession and belonging stand together. Secondly, confessing the name has to do with telling the world where you stand and what you stand for. I like to think of confessing Christ as a kind of flag. And you hoist the flag in public. Hoisting a flag is not a private thing. It's a public thing. People don't hoist flags in private. You don't go to the attic and hoist a flag, do you? Go onto the roof and hoist a flag. But hoisting a flag is a public thing. And it tells the world who you are and what you stand for. Whose I am and whom I serve. And that's the flag to fly. And it speaks about the importance of profession. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar these days with what are called flags of convenience. You often hear about them on radio and television. You know how it is. You'll hear of an oil tanker or a merchant ship being wrecked. And often the announcer on the radio or television will tell you, oh, it was a Liberian tanker. Now, why should so many Liberian tankers get into trouble on the rocks? After all, Liberia is a small and unimportant state on the west coast of African Guinea. Why then are so many ships Liberian tankers flying Liberian flags? Well, you see, these ships are flying Liberian flags because the Liberian flag is called a flag of convenience. And it's a way of getting round various insurance requirements and standards on the high seas. On such Liberian ships, the rules are slacker, and the wages are poorer, and the working conditions are not up to scratch. In fact, the working conditions on these Liberian ships flying the flags of convenience are an absolute disgrace. The men live like beasts. And the insurance arrangements are not all that they should be, and hence a flag of convenience, a meaningless rag blowing in the wind. But for a Christian, to fly the flag is important because it tells the world who you are and what you stand for. As William James, the great psychologist, said, "For him who confesses, shams are over and realities have begun. For him who confesses, shams are over and realities have begun." And confessing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life is important because it tells the world, first of all, about ownership. You belong to him. You don't belong to yourself. You are his. And secondly, you are telling the world, you're flying a flag, you're telling the world what you really stand for. All of that is the importance of confession. But underneath the profession of lordship, there has to stand the possession of his lordship. You see, professing Christ is one thing, and possessing Christ is another thing. I'm very impressed in studying church history by the way in which the early church always tended to lapse away from profession plus possession into mere profession. I suppose it's comparatively easy for anyone to confess Christ with lips. It's a much harder thing to possess his lordship in your life. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that in nearly every New Testament letter, you find this falling away from profession and possession in the early church into mere profession. For example, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul calls a group of church leaders dogs. That's very strong language to call the Archbishop of Canterbury and the moderator of the General Assembly dogs. Strong language. Paul says, "Beware of dogs." Who were these dogs in the church at Philippi? Well, they professed Christ. There was no question of that. But underneath, they didn't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And in fact, these men in the church in Philippi were saying that, well, Jesus was all right, you know, but he wasn't enough. You needed Jesus and Moses. You needed Jesus and the law. You needed Jesus and circumcision. You needed all the ritual and the rigmarole of the Old Testament laws. Jesus was not enough. So they failed to bow the knee to Christ. Another example in the letter to the Colossians. You read about Christians in the church at Colossae who had been seduced and charmed by what Paul calls vain philosophy. Now, Paul is referring to the teachings of a group of men who had got into the early church and who were called Gnostics. They had got into the churches and they preached not salvation by grace, but salvation by knowledge. You see, these were intellectuals. It was all intellectual Christianity. It was all mental Christianity. It just went on in their heads. They were just interested in the academic knowledge of Jesus. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. I hope that no one here this evening has been caught in that trap, thinking that you're all right if you're absorbing the facts about Jesus like a bit of blotting paper. I hope no one here is in that terrible position. It means you're agnostic. Salvation by knowledge. You think that the more you know, you're all right. You see, these Gnostics in Colossae, they still said they were Christians. But the possession had gone wrong. And later on in the letter to the Hebrews, you find that the letter to the Hebrews was written for Christians who said that Jesus was Lord, but who in their hearts questioned his uniqueness. Lord, Lord. But they hadn't bowed the knee. I suppose it's the easiest thing in the world to allow the flag of Christ and of his lordship to become a mere flag of convenience, like these Liberian tankers with their meaningless rags flying in the wind. Profession without possession. Oh, my friends. Oh. You will never know the peace of Christ until these two coincide. You'll never know the meaning of Christian assurance until what you profess becomes what you possess. Your life will be peaceless and fruitless until these two become one. Because when the two become one, something called the will of God, the will of the Father, is something that you do naturally. I wouldn't have believed, you know, what a stress the New Testament lays on doing the will of God. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. John 4, 34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In other words, Jesus is saying, this is what I live on, doing what God wants me to do and being who God wants me to be and going where God wants me to go. That's my food. I live on this. I eat it and drink it. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John chapter 5 verse 30. Jesus said, "I seek not mine own will." Do you think I've come to do my own will, he said, and what I want to do with my life? I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what theologians call the subjection of the Son. You know, Jesus is always subject to his Father, although he's equal with his Father. In substance, power, and glory, Jesus always bows the knee to his Father in heaven. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine own, but his who sent me. And if any man will to do God's will, then he'll know whether my teaching is from God. And that kind of doing God's will becomes a reality when profession and possession become one. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, he says it again. Wonderful. He's at the age of 30. Matthew 12 and 46, we mustn't think he was being difficult or anti-family or anti-mother or anything else. But he'd gone off, you see, on his preaching ministry, and Mary was concerned about him, and his brothers and sisters, they were concerned about him. He'd gone off with no visible means of support. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." John said, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, "The world passes away, and the lust of it." Oh, can you drink in these momentous words? "But he who does the will of God abides forever." He who does the will of God abides forever. And it's when what you profess becomes what you possess that becomes a reality. Of course, the sad thing is that it's not a reality for many people. They say, "Lord, Lord," but they've never really bowed the knee. Then will I declare to them, there must be some mistake. I never knew you. It was the late C.S. Lewis who first brought out for me in one of his books the lack of recognition in these words, "I never knew you." You know how it is if you're in a crowd and you see someone you think you recognize, and you rush up to the person and you blurt out some conversation, and it's not the person. And you say, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry. You're awfully like so-and-so." But the thing that shakes you is the blank look in their eyes, because they don't know you. It's lovely to meet old friends, isn't it? The older you get, the older your friends are. I met some old university friends down at Cheadle-Hulme last weekend. Roland Moss has done so well. He's a professor of geography now at Salford University. wonderful chap, very interesting testimony. He says he has never known a time in his life when he didn't know Jesus. He thinks that he was converted maybe when he was months old or a year old or something. He has always known Jesus in his heart. Wonderful. He's now a professor of geography at Salford, and his wife Sheena, who did her MA with me, although she was a Christian then and I wasn't, but we knew each other. The look in their eyes, and Peter Tate and his wife Winnie came along. Winnie, whose sister is married to Professor Howard Marshall in Aberdeen. Lovely. The look of recognition after what, 20, 25, 30 years? And I couldn't but contrast the look in their eyes with another couple who came to the meetings and spoke to me, an elderly couple, and said they'd been in Inverness for a summer break about 7 years ago. And I said, well, did you get to church? Oh, yes, we got to church on Sunday. Well, I said, where did you go? But was it by the riverside? Yes, it was a church by the riverside with very uncomfortable pews and little doors at the end of the seat. But I didn't recognize them. And you know, he didn't recognize me. And I was in church at the time. Maybe the service was unremarkable, or maybe the message was unmemorable. But the look in their eyes was a look of blank unrecognition. I never knew you. There must be some mistake. I'm afraid you've got the wrong person. I don't know who you are. Oh, how important it is for our profession to be right and to hoist the flag and come out from behind the wainscot and from down the wee mouse hole where you're hiding. How important it is to hoist the flag and profess the name and the lordship. But underneath that, how important it is to possess what you profess and to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Amen. May God give us grace so to do.